thankful that you came and are blessed by your presence. And you think about a birthday. You think about our children as they grow up and they learn new things. But you think about when a child comes into the world, a child really can't do much of anything but eat and poop. That's just pretty much sums it up. But as time progresses, I didn't know of another word to say that. But anyway, as time progresses, they learn new things. You know, early on, they can only see so far from their face, and they really don't understand that parts of their body are actually parts of their body, and they finally begin to realize, hey, that's my hand, and that's my foot, and it tastes good. You know how they stick it in their mouth? And all those things they discover. And as they discover new things, we enjoy watching them because it opens new windows of opportunity for them as they learn to sit up and to crawl and to walk. And as they have new doors of opportunity open to them, there are also new dangers that open up to them. I want you to think about, you know, for example, when your child is learning to walk, they have to arrive at a level of confidence to do that. Some confidence in maybe that there's something they can grab a hold of that they can reach out to. Maybe it's a parent. You notice how many times when you try to get them to walk from one parent to the other, they stick their arms out just as far as they can and they almost lunge at the other parent. But with the passage of time, they not only learn to have confidence in their parents, but they begin to have confidence in their legs, in their body, and they begin to learn this thing called balance, and they begin to trust that, hey, I can walk on my own. Now, don't you think about the doors of opportunity that are open to children as they learn to walk on their own. They can get places faster. They can get to places where they couldn't get before. They learn the concept of climbing and that they can get from down here to up there. And that if you put a chair right up next to a cabinet and you get up on the cabinet, then you can, you know, open. I shouldn't be sharing information. They may not have discovered this yet if you're your child, so I'm sorry. I didn't mean to let the cat out of the bag. But I want you to think about that. As kids learn new things, there are opportunities, but there are also dangers. Has anybody ever heard the expression of child-proofing your home? How many of us have put those little catches on the doors of our cabinets? Because once they discover that they can open things, they will open anything. Or maybe we put those little gates around stairs, because once they discover they can walk, then they want to try every place they can walk to, including stairs. Or notice how we'll pull chairs and anything away from cabinets so they won't climb up on the cabinets. We take anything that is breakable that's down low and we move it up high. And you can often tell when you walk into the home of somebody with a child, they either have nothing down low or everything down low is broken. What are we doing? We are trying to put safeguards in place so that our children can explore the newfound confidence in themselves, their ability to walk, climb, etc., so that they can express those freedoms without endangering themselves. And it seems to me that that's much of what God is doing throughout the Bible. That God gives us freedom in Christ Jesus. But there are also dangers that can happen in the life of a Christian. And over and over, for example, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the Christian life as a walk 5 or 6 times in that gospel alone. It's just an analogy, but I think it's a significant analogy. That as we learn to walk with God, there are still dangers. And that much of what God says, many of the commands and teachings, are not designed to keep us from fun. But they're designed, if you will, to keep us from falling down the spiritual stairs. Or from climbing up on top of the spiritual refrigerator and falling off. They're designed to protect us from ourselves. And I think that's especially relevant in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at previously the issue of eating meat offered to idols and whether you could have dinner at the local temple of idol worship, even if you weren't there to worship the idol. If you just ate dinner there, was it wrong? And we focused on that by looking at 1 Corinthians 8 and then looking at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 and following. And in that process, we skipped over 9 and 10. And we may later come back to 9. But for right now, I'd like us to think for a moment about something we skipped over at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10. And that's the first 13 verses. So if you would, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and following. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And let me read one verse further. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, flee from idolatry. As we focus on that, we're reading from the New American Standard. I want us to look at the information that Paul shares and then the application of that information. What are some, about three things that we can draw out of that? And there are other things that we might draw out, but we're just going to focus on three things today. But before we do that, let's talk about the information Paul shares. And I think we can divide that again up into three areas. Basically, Paul's going to talk about the rock, the rebellion, and our response. Or specifically the Corinthian response, but it also guides us in how we should respond. So let's look first of all at the first four verses as he talks about the rock. As we look at these verses and what they mean and the significance, we've got to put them in their setting. Our context, sometimes we'll say. What Paul has been doing, remember, there are two key issues he's dealing with. Can you eat meat offered to idols even if you're not worshiping the idol? And number two, can you eat at a restaurant that's located at a temple even if you're not there to worship the idol? We don't believe that idols are anything. They're just wood and they're just stone. Basically, Paul says that. But can I eat at that restaurant even though I'm not there to worship that idol? Is there a problem with that? Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to deal with two things. He's first of all going to say, I need to have a willingness to give up my rights for others. And that's basically what Paul talks about in chapter 9. He gives an example from his own life of how he gave up his rights for others. Now, what he does also is that he emphasizes the need to avoid all appearance from evil and to stay as far away from evil as we can. So on the one hand, I want to be willing to give up my rights if my rights cause a brother or sister to sin. And number two, I want to avoid the very appearance of evil, and especially, as he says in verse 14, to flee from idolatry. So chapter 9 illustrates the concept of I need to be willing to give up my rights for others. Paul gives his own life as an example. Chapter 10, then, is going to be an illustration designed to help us see that we are to avoid the appearance of evil, and especially in this case, to avoid idolatry. We also need to notice how Paul ends chapter 9. Paul ends chapter 9 describing the Christian life, the spiritual life in Christ as a race. And he says we need to run so as to win the prize. But Paul seems to caution us through his own example that we should not assume the prize. For example, notice what he says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 9. Therefore I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul is going to say, I become all things to all people, that all means, by all means I might save some. He is willing to give up some of his rights to be accommodative as much as possible to others. But he not only talks about that he thinks about his actions in terms of how they'll affect others, but he thinks about his actions in terms of how they'll impact his eternity. and the importance of His example. And He says that I seek to keep my body under control so that I don't preach to others about the walk with God and the race with God and then become a castaway myself and fall away myself. And so having said that, in essence, He says, I train, I work at it every day to make sure I'm faithful to God. And then He's going to give an example of those who did not do that. And from that, then He's going to warn the Corinthian brethren to make sure that they are careful about how they conduct themselves and they keep on training themselves in their walk with God. Now what He does in verses 1 through 4, the key words you need to see in verses 1 through 4 is the word all. Now, I don't know if you caught that. I tried to emphasize the word all as I read through the passage. 5 times the word all is found here. And what He stresses is that all of the children of Israel who are alive at the time of the writings of the 4 examples He's going to give us in the next section, He says all of these enjoyed spiritual blessings in God. They were in a covenant relationship with God. In verse 1, He says, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we might compare Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, where it emphasizes that the cloud representing the presence of God was leading them as a pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. We find in chapters 14 and 15 the deliverance through the Red Sea. And what He basically says is those children of Israel that marched out of Egypt, they were all guided by God. They were all delivered through the Red Sea. And you have this symbology, He says in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You can look at the imagery. For example, if you go to Exodus chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, it'll talk about how the waters were a wall on either side of them. They could not go to the right or to the left. And so you have this imagery of the cloud above them and guiding them, and you have the wall of water on either side. And symbolically, as they're going through that Red Sea, they are symbolically being baptized into Moses. Moses became their leader that day. The law that we talk about as far as the Old Testament is described both in the Old and New Testament as the law of Moses. And so there's a symbolism that they are becoming a part of the leadership. They're baptized into the leadership of Moses and the covenant ultimately that Moses would make with God. The point is that they enjoy special blessings and a special relationship with God. And that as they are baptized symbolically into Moses, they are redeemed, they are saved, they are freed from the Egyptians. The Egyptian soldiers are washed away, just as today the waters of baptism wash sin away. And so they came forth from that baptism as a new people, a people led by God's representative, Moses, a people in a covenant relationship with God. But not only were they redeemed by God and in a relationship with God, but God provided for them. He talks about how that all of them in the wilderness took of that spiritual food and spiritual water. And we have 2 times that water came forth for them from the rock. Once at Rephidim, as talked about in Exodus, and once at Kadesh, which is talked about in Numbers, I believe, chapter 20. We have the manna, which is brought down from heaven. And He says that this is spiritual food. This is spiritual water. Why would He say that? It seems to me that He's emphasizing that the source of the food and water is not human, but spiritual. It's not, while it may be physical food and physical water, who was it that called the water forth from the rock but God Himself? Who was it but that provided the manna from heaven but God Himself? Its source is spiritual. And so I personally think that's why He calls it spiritual food and spiritual water. What He's emphasizing throughout this is that they enjoyed spiritual blessings because of their relationship with God. And what He actually says is that Jesus Christ is behind all of this. Pictures Him as a rock that follows along with them. You can look in places like Numbers 32:4, Numbers 32:15, Numbers 32:18, where it talks about God as a rock. Isaiah 17:10, Isaiah 26:4, it talks about God as a rock. But the imagery here is of Christ as a rock. And what this speaks to, first of all, I think, as a side note that I think is worth knowing, is that Christ is pre-existent. In other words, Christ existed before He was born in that manger in Bethlehem. He is God. He is divine. In John chapter 1, it says that nothing that was made in the creation of the world was made without Jesus. He was present at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created the world, participated in the creating of the world, and nothing was made without Him. And so you have this imagery that Christ was at work for God's people long before He came to earth and was born in Bethlehem as the child of Mary. That's His incarnation, His becoming human flesh and dwelling among us. But it's not when He came to be, for He pre-existed. He is eternal. He is God. And so you have this imagery, He says, in essence, Christ was behind all those provisions for them way back in the Old Testament. And so what I want you to see is that emphasis on all. They all enjoyed this provision. They all enjoyed this redemption. But He says the problem is that even though all of them enjoyed this special relationship, most of them were displeasing to God and died in the wilderness. And then He's going to move from that rock section. In other words, they were on the rock, but they left the rock. They didn't stay on the rock. They didn't stand on the rock, but instead they rebelled. And starting in verse 6, He's going to start describing examples of what they did. And He's going to give four examples. The first example is idolatry. We've been just recently looking at Exodus 32 through 34. Exodus 32 talks about the making of the golden calf. He's alluding to that here. In fact, He quotes from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, down here in verse 7, when it says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." They had a feast in honor of the golden calf that they made at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses goes up on the mountain as God elaborates on the Ten Commandments. He's gone 40 days. The people become impatient. They go to Aaron and say, "Aaron, build for us a God. Build us something we can see." And so they take their gold and jewelry that they had acquired when they left Egypt. The Egyptians gave it to them as they left. They melted it down, and Aaron led them in the making of a golden calf. And they had a feast in front of that calf, and it seems that they danced and celebrated in the presence of that calf. And so what Paul is doing is he's referring to that fall of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. So he says, don't be like some of them were, who worshipped an idol at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had the god of the mountain, but they chose the calf in the valley. He says, also, don't be like those Israelites who acted immorally. And he's going to refer to events that are found in Numbers chapter 25. And we could go into the background in Numbers of the story of Balaam and Balaam's donkey and Balak. All of that lies behind this. It seems that Balaam played a role in this happening. But in essence, what happened is Moabite women led the Israelite men. Remember, God emphasized for them not to intermarry with other nations. It wasn't an issue of nationality. It was an issue of spirituality. The reason He didn't want them to intermarry with other nations is because it would lead them in worshiping false gods. And so what we find in Numbers 25 is that the Moabite women led the Israelite men, and the men went along with them, in acts of immorality that were acts of worship to the pagan god Baal. And so they worshiped a false god, and they used those intimate acts to do so. Remember, as you look at what's going on at Corinth, the first example was how that they practiced idolatry. Well, that's a part of the problem at Corinth. It's a city filled with idols. Also, in Corinth, they had prostitutes that you went and slept with as a way of worshiping the different pagan gods. And so I want you to notice that as He gives these examples, He's not only giving examples from ancient Israel, but that's still problems they're dealing with in the Corinthian society. These would still be temptations to the brethren who are reading this letter. Next He says, nor let us try the Lord as some did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now He's referring to Numbers chapter 21 specifically, and you might focus especially on statements that are made in verses 5 and 6. And basically what they did is they complained about the food. And they complained specifically about the manna. They had complained that they were hungry, so God provided manna, and then they complained about the manna. And this is pictured as testing God, pushing God. It's the idea of how much are we going to... Well, let's see how much God will put up with. Let's see how far we can push God before God becomes angry. And I want you to think about how many times that we live that way in our Christian lives. that we think of how much do I have to do to get by? How far can I go and it not be too far? You know, how far is too far and how far is just this side of too far? And the picture is that we shouldn't even be pushing that boundary. We shouldn't be pushing and testing the limits of God's grace and forgiveness. We might say God is a God of grace. God is forgiving. And so how far can we push Him? Surely if I do this, He'll be okay with that. And surely if I do this, He'll be okay with that. And God, why don't You do this the way I want You to? They complain because God didn't just provide, you know, they didn't just want food. They wanted the food they wanted. They wanted stuff they liked. They didn't want the same old thing every day. They weren't content with the fact that God had provided, but they found fault with what God had provided. And God sent serpents. The serpents bit the people, and many of the people died. And finally, they put up a brazen serpent, and all those who looked at that serpent would live. The fourth example He gives is grumbling. And He specifically is referring to a rebellion that was led by three men, the principal person being Korah. They led a rebellion of the people against Moses. And the end result was that Moses said, if these men are right, then may they die a normal death. But if these men are wrong, may the earth open up and swallow them. And so He tells all the rest of the people to pull back from these three men and all of those who side with them. And so all the people pull back, and the earth opens up, and the three men are swallowed. The message is that we do not rebel against God. And in this case, they were rebelling against Moses, but in so doing, by rebelling against God's leader, God's man, God's appointed leader, they were rebelling against God. And so it says that that the earth opened up. It says literally destroyed by the destroyer. And the angel of death is often referred to as the destroyer. And you might go back to the story of the 10th plague and the death angel coming over Egypt and the firstborn of Egypt dying. I just want us to see that He gives four examples of things the children of Israel did that involved idolatry, immorality, basically rebellion against God. Now then, having given those examples in verses 12 and 13, He says to the Corinthians, here's how you need to respond to this. He said, let the person who thinks they stand be careful because you might fall. One of the things you see over and over in the Corinthian letter is they put a tremendous amount of confidence in their philosophy, in their knowledge, both in philosophy and in Christianity. In fact, if you go back to chapter 8, remember He talks about that we all know, we all have knowledge, but if that knowledge hurts another person, then that knowledge becomes evil. That's one of the points He's making in chapter 8. In other words, He says, we know that an idol is nothing. It's not a real God. It's a fake. It's just stone or wood. But He says, if those of us who recognize that use that knowledge to go eat at a restaurant at a local temple, and by doing that, we cause somebody else to stumble and commit a sin, He says, then that knowledge, which could have been a good thing, becomes an evil thing. It becomes a sinful thing. And so pride seems to be a problem for the Corinthian brethren. And that some of them said, we know better. We understand these aren't real idols. And then you had others who had just come out of idol worship who didn't have that clarity. They didn't have that clear understanding. They're new to the Christian walk, and they're still trying to figure these things out. And so Paul says, lest you think that you've got it figured all out, lest you think that you're spiritually in control, you be careful. Because just as soon as you think you're what God wants you to be, you'll be like that child that's learned to walk and took off flying and went flying down the stairs. They thought they knew and had enough confidence in their legs that they could walk where they wanted, but they fell. And we can do the same thing spiritually. But then He follows that up by saying that we're all going to be tempted. He said when we face temptation, because that's what He's dealing with. There was a temptation to go down to the local temple and eat at those restaurants. It was a social temptation. It was a physical temptation because they didn't get a lot of meat, and they could get meat down there at those festivals. To get stuff they couldn't get otherwise, okay? You know, if you eat vegetables all the time, you'd really like a T-bone, and you can go down here to the festival and get you one free, it's really tempting to go down there. Besides, everybody else in town is there. Your neighbors, your friends, the leading officials in town, they're all down there. And if you don't show up, they're all going to want to know, why weren't you there? And so they got a major temptation to participate in that kind of stuff. And he says, you need to understand everybody's going to face temptation. He said, you're not facing a temptation that's not common to everybody else. Temptation is a part of a walk with God. But we need to also understand that with every temptation, God provides a way out. And many of these may have thought that, you know, I really have no alternatives. This is what I need to do. This is what I have to do. And Paul's saying, no, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this to be socially accepted. God is giving you and will, with every single temptation, God will provide a way out of that temptation. Now, as I think about this, what are some things I can learn from this? I think, first of all, I learned that we can fall. I think this is one of many passages in the New Testament that teaches that we can fall from grace. Now, the Bible also teaches we can have confidence in our salvation. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, I write these things to those of you who believe that you may know you have eternal life. God didn't intend for us, in my opinion, to live our lives as Christians if we're trying to walk in the ways of the Lord, scared to death every day I'm going to be lost. He says, I wrote the book, John says, so you could know and have confidence you have eternal life. Yet even though I can live every day with confidence in my salvation, not based on me, but based on God, I should never be arrogant and think that I can never fall from grace. That I could never mess up and walk away from God. And it seems that some of these thought, oh, I can go down to these restaurants and I'll never cave in to idol worship. I'll never give in to that stuff. Man, I'm stronger than that. I know better than that. The danger, the longer you've done something and the better you get at something, is that something can become your and my strongest temptation. Just like that child when they learn to walk, there's a temptation to use those feet and to go places they've never gone before. And as they go out, unless there's some means of controlling where they go and somebody who knows better guiding them, they can fall. They can hurt themselves. And it seems to me Paul saying to the Corinthian brethren, you've become a little bit too confident in your walk with God. You put too much confidence in yourself, such that you're willing to put yourself in temptation's way and harm's way and think you're going to get out of this. And he says, look at the Israelites. Look at what they did. They thought, we're God's children. We have the blessings of God. He delivered us from Egypt. He delivered us from Red Sea. He said they all enjoyed a relationship with God, but most of them fail. And so he says, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. And Paul says, I watch myself every day. I work at my Christianity and walk with God every day. I never take for granted my walk. I know that I can fall. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian here today and you've been a Christian 1 week or if you've been a Christian 50 years. Never put too much confidence in ourselves. But constantly guard our thoughts, our actions, and the temptations we expose ourselves to. Be careful, lest we think we stand, but indeed we fall. The second thing I think is important here is we learn the value of the Old Testament. Look at what he says in verse 6. Now these things happened as an example for us. Verse 11, now these happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Type is literally the word he uses. They are a type, and you have a type and an antitype. In other words, the point he's making is these weren't just stories in the past, but these stories connected to and pointed to something in the future. These stories were written down for our benefit. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says the things written aforetime were written for our learning. Okay, I can remember my father-in-law once preached at a congregation in which the elders told him he could not preach from the Old Testament. He did what I would have done. He left that congregation and went somewhere else. I think we violate Scripture when we say that. I found it interesting in our Wednesday night college and young professionals class. This past Wednesday night we were talking about what they wanted to look at next. And the majority of the class said what they, because we were talking about it in terms of what is it that you've not studied that you want to study and want to understand. And I think any one of them you could ask could say this. The majority of the class said, we don't know the Old Testament. We don't study the Old Testament. We want to learn the message of the Old Testament. Now, am I saying that we're bound by the Old Testament, that we have to start making sacrifices and have a tabernacle or a temple and a high priest? No. But while we understand that we're under the law of Christ, in fact, you know, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 and following basically says the law is a tutor bringing us to Christ, and now that we're under Christ, we're no longer under the tutor. So I'm not saying that we have to live under the guidelines of the Old Testament law. But what I am saying is that the Old Testament law in many places helps us to understand the new law. It instructs us. It gives us examples. And we can learn by those examples and we learn by the mistakes of others. I want to challenge everybody in this auditorium to read the Old Testament more, to study the Old Testament more. I encourage us to make it a part of our classes more often. I know Wendell has been doing some studies in Psalms, etc. That's why we're studying Exodus on Sunday night. Did you notice two places in today's lesson in Corinthians he referred to examples from Exodus? I think we better understand this passage because we've taken some time to look at the book of Exodus. So I just want us to see there's value in studying the Old Testament. When you get into college algebra, you may not go back and repeat first and second grade math, but you're going to need to remember first and second grade math to do college algebra and math. And the fact is, I don't live under the old law anymore. But it can help me walk with God now if I'll learn from those examples from then. But he also, it seems to me, lets us know that we're not in this thing alone. That we need to be alert and aware that temptation can happen, but that God is helping me even in the midst of my temptation. Even as I am facing the temptation to do wrong, God is planning, designing, and orchestrating a way out. Just as the rock of Christ was with Israel all through that desert, and when they needed food, He provided it. When they needed water, the rock of God provided it. So it is that in our lives, God is still providing ways out, safety. The key is, will we look for it, or have we come to enjoy the temptation so much that we don't look for those ways out? Would you take your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? You ever notice when you're driving down the road in your car, you may see a sign that says road work ahead. And it may say construction. It'll tell you exactly how far away it is before it begins. And then it'll tell you how long it lasts. And there'll be a sign that says it's going to one lane, or you're going to have a divided highway. Or you'll have that little curvy road sign that lets you know there's a lot of curves ahead. Caution, slow down. Those signs are along the road to keep us from dangerous situations, to keep us from entering those dangerous situations going too fast without enough alertness and caution and slowing down enough that we can handle them. It seems to me that what Paul is saying is that God, by writing down the story of the Old Testament and recording the words of writers like Paul in Corinthians, God's putting up road signs. He's saying there's danger ahead. He's saying to the Corinthian brethren, there's danger when I eat a meal at a pagan temple. And he's warning us to watch for the danger signs. And just as a person driving down the highway can end up endangering themselves or hurting themselves or somebody else if they don't pay attention to those signs that say construction ahead, so Paul says if we don't heed the warnings that are found in God's Word, even those in the Old Testament, then we can end up hurting ourselves. And don't we see that it's much like we did for our children when we put those little locks on the doors and we put the little gate across the stairs going downstairs? Why is God doing that? Is it because He's mean and vindictive or He just wants to take all the fun out of life? No, He does that for the same reason we did those things for our kids. Because He loves us. He's there with us every step of the way and He wants to help us through temptation. The key is, will we let Him? Will we pay attention to the signs? Pay attention to our walk with God? If we can help you with your walk with God today, we want to do that. If you're not a child of God, we pray that you'll come and express your faith by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. For those of us today, this morning, who are here who are Christians, have we taken our walk with God for granted? Have we said, I can handle it, and yet we look at our lives and realize, hey, I'm just like the children of Israel. I've fallen into sin. Well, realize today that you're among a room full of sinners, and that we need God's help, and we need each other's help. If we can help you to restart your relationship with God, won't you come as we stand and sing?